little note about England that I did not tell you, at least when you were on the clock hour, that we had a man from this fellowship get transferred to England about a year and a half ago. He is renting a house. It's costing him $700 a month to rent the house. It's just outside of London. He's with an oil company. The oil company pays the freight for the rent, fortunately, or he'd probably be starving. He mentioned the price of gasoline, $1.75 a gallon. He said that the average workman in England on a comparable job and on the hourly wage makes less than that comparable job in the United States, but his taxes run between 40% and 50%. Now, you might act shocked by that, but if you figured out what your taxes were running, you'd find they'd be pretty close to at least 30%. We're approaching that figure in this country. He said the state of socialized medicine is in, it's traumatic. You can't get into a hospital unless you're half dead. For instance, if you need a tonsillectomy, you're on a two-year waiting list to get in the hospital and get your tonsils out from the socialized medicine. Now, I wrote that little squib for our bulletin today about a week and a half ago. And last Friday, the British pound fell to its lowest value in history. It's now worth $1.99 in American money. And American money is up on the world market. That's with American money up. At one time, the British pound was worth $5 in American money. Now, England, I tell you this because England precedes America generally, politically, and in terms of a national, what did we used to, we called that in a national mood. It's not the right word. A national
trend.
No, it's more viewpoint, generalized viewpoint. That's not the terminology I want. Why do you have a name for that in the history department? I forget. Okay. An attitude, a frame of reference of the country. In other words, it's sort of a nationalized opinion. You'd ask the man on the street about an opinion about this, out of 7 out of 10, they would tell you this opinion. And England is about to be bankrupt. When New York City was in her trouble, this man from England wrote me, he said, all the cities in England are in the same condition that New York City is in. All of them. We live in a very traumatic period of history, a very interesting period, but a very traumatic, tenuous period. And believers in this country, you better stand up for what you believe. Right now, because the day is coming, it's going to be a lot harder to stand than what it is now. If you don't stand now, you probably won't stand then. In England, the state of the church is it's decrepit, unbelievable. Whereas in the 19th century, England and the United States gave stronger expression of Christianity than any nations in history. Well, enough said. Will you open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2? We'll deal with some doctrine relative to our Lord Jesus Christ and his self-emptying. I hope that many of you will get involved with our Tuesday night American Heritage series. Because this Tuesday night we deal with the founding of a state in which there was religious liberty, maximum freedom of volition, and yet responsibility under authority, and how God blessed that effort in the founding of this country and the effect that it had in the future. So I hope many of you can be here for that Tuesday night as we look at the founding of Pennsylvania. Now tonight we're dealing with Philippians chapter 2 and verses, mainly verses 7 through 11. Paul is writing to an assembly of believers in a little town in northern Greece. He's very much fond of this assembly. They've been very responsive to his ministry and very supportive of him, both in prayers and in tangible gifts, despite the fact that they were very poor people. And this made him all the more appreciative. He didn't even want to take their gifts. They were so very poor. And over the years, their ministry was consistent with him, but he had been arrested, and for some varied number of reasons, they were not able to contact him. Finally, they send a pastor to Rome to visit him, whose name is Epaphroditus, and he informs Paul of the details of how things are going in Philippi. And apparently, in the context of that, he informed of some little disputes they were having, a sort of a rupture of the spirit, or at least some little cracks in the unity of the church. So in a context that deals with a spirit of unity in the local assembly, he takes Jesus Christ as an illustration to reinforce the attitudes that there ought to be in that fellowship. And this is what verses 6 through 9 is all about. The command is actually in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. It literally says, keep on thinking this among yourselves, which thing was also in Christ Jesus. And then he goes into this tremendous statement about the person of and the essence of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, even though being in the form of God, thought or deemed or considered it, being equal with God something not to be grasped or held on to, as we discovered last week. But instead of that, on the contrary, he emptied himself. King James translates the verb emptied, made himself of no reputation. By the way, how many carry the King James? You have the King James Version with you tonight. You're reading from the King James Version. Would you raise your hand high? Now you see, from my point of view, I teach from a King James Version. And that is why I take so long to explain, kind of defensive tonight, that is why I take so long to explain a translation or a statement that is contradictory to the King James, or that, not necessarily contradictory, but changes that, you see. The expression here is not that he made himself of no reputation. The expression in all texts, even in the Textus Receptus from which the King James is translated, is he emptied himself. Okay? He emptied himself by taking upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, I'll try not to take so long in explaining the text tonight, and I've diagrammed this a little bit. We're looking at Philippians chapter 2 in verses 6 through 11. And last week we picked up verse 6. Now verse 6 is dealing with an attitude, a thought process of our Lord Jesus Christ before he became man. It reaches back into his pre-incarnate thought life. Okay? So in the pre-incarnate thought life of our Lord Jesus Christ, what we have in this passage are some steps down. And this is the King James concept of humbling, see? Our Lord took some certain steps downward in terms of his essence. So we might label this steps down. Now up here, in the top step, we have reference to the pre-incarnate, before he became flesh, thought life of Christ. This is Christ, or God the Son. And what does it say? Even though being in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. The main verb of that sentence is saying this. He thought being equal with God not something to be grasped or held on to. Okay? Now that's a main verb. Verse 6. The next step down is the next main verb, which is found in verse 7. But, on the contrary, he emptied himself. Main verb, he emptied himself. Now that verb is kenao, as we saw last week, and the issue that revolves or emanates from this verse is of what did he empty himself? We'll deal with that later. This is the main verb of verse 7. The third main verb is he humbled himself. I need a little more room on the right, so let me move this over just a little. He humbled himself. Okay? That's verse 8. Now, all of these verbs, this is an important statement, all three verbs, I'm not talking about the verbals now, just the verbs, are aorists. Now that aorist means decisiveness. It's the fact tense. It's the ball of wax tense. And the thing that God is trying to communicate to us is the fact of the situation. But there are also very decisive facts. He thought being equal with God. He thought it was a decisive fact in his mind, always in his pre-incarnate thought life, that being with equal with God was not something to be grasped or something to be held on to. Now, we said last week that the participle that's used there is a participle of concession, so that the participle of concession would be translated even though existing in the form of God. Now, we haven't talked about this form of God, so we'll have to do that when we get to the next verse, which we're just about ready for. Okay? And we said in verse 7, there are two participles that follow the verb that help us understand the meaning of emptying himself. These are two participles of means. He emptied himself, number one, by receiving a form of a servant. By receiving a form of a servant. Okay? Okay, we said that's a participle of means. The means explains his emptying himself. He emptied himself by means of receiving the form of a servant, instead of then, like the King James said, and was made. We may have another participle. And that participle says, sort of explains this, by becoming, or by coming into a new state of existence. We'll say becoming. By becoming in the likeness of men. Okay. Now let's back up and try to explain these two participles. A part of the humbling, or the emptying, I'm sorry, not the humbling, the emptying, part of what emptying means, and let's, now we'll have to pick up some of these words, okay? When it says in verse 7 that he emptied himself, the verb is kenao, and this becomes known as the kenosis problem. Kenao. Kana'a means to divest or deprive of something. To divest or deprive of something. Now the issue is, what did our Lord, who existed as the Son of God from eternity past, deprive himself or empty himself of? Well, I think the context is going to explain that for us, and we're going to work through it in an effort in that direction to discover that and then try to delineate it. These participles help that. The first one is an aorist participle from lambano, by receiving. Now that participle looks like this if you're looking at an interlinear. It's labon, L-A-B-O-N. And that is an aorist participle. Again, a very decisive act. A point act, a point fact, is the idea of the aorist tense. This is an aorist participle of means, by receiving a form of a servant. Okay? Now, I think this is the important part. By receiving a form of a servant. Okay? Now, here we have the same word that we have in verse 7. I'm sorry, verse 6, where we have the form of God. In other words, we have two expressions that use the word form. Let's put them down. Here we have form of a servant in verse 7, and then in verse 6 we have form of God. This word is the word morphe. M-O-R-P-H-E. Now morphe generally means an outward form. Okay? Like we talk about morphology of a language. Right? Right. If you're talking about the morphology of Hebrew, you talk about the character formation of the letters. Right? Aleph, Beth, Gimel, and so on. Daleth, and so on. If you're talking about Greek, the morphology of Greek is somewhat a little bit different than English. Alpha, Beta, Gamma. Did I write Greek up here? Yeah, I wrote Greek. It's getting them mixed up. I forget the. Well, okay. I'm writing. I got Dalef right up here. And I got A right. Oh, well. When we're talking about morphology of a language, we're talking about the form of the characters, what they look like. Now, morphe generally means outward form, but God does not have an outward form. So morphe, by the very use of it in the context, cannot mean outward form. Nor does a servant have an outward form. If you were to look at a servant, unless he was marked some way, like in the Old Testament, sometimes they clipped their ear, and then that would mark him as a servant. But by looking at a person, you would not know if they were a servant. So, morphe in this context cannot mean outward form. It has to mean character. Our Lord Jesus Christ existed in the character of God, or in the essence of God, the basic essence of God. But he received a character or a form or an essence of a servant. In other words, we are dealing here with mentality, as we are here. Before our Lord became man, he existed as the mentality, as the essence, as the character of God. But he took upon himself the character, or he received the character, or the essence, or the mentality of a servant. Now, a servant, what is a servant? A servant is one who has no independent exercise of power. One who opts to exercise or fulfill, put it this way, the commands of another. That is the mentality or the essence or the character of a true servant. He has no independent exercise of his own power. Now, when you apply this to our Lord Jesus Christ, then you have one who lived as the servant of God. Even though he pre-existed in the character or the essence of God. See? He pre-existed in the form of God. Now this should bring to your mind the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 52. Yeah, will you turn there? Just keep your hand here in Philippians and look at Isaiah 52, because this is prophesied about the servant of Jehovah, that this would be his character. He is called the servant of Jehovah. Isaiah 52. The context for Isaiah 52 really begins, or 53, really begins in the 13th verse of the 52nd chapter. And then that concept of that servant runs all the way through the 53rd chapter. If you begin memorizing Isaiah 53, you should begin at 52:13. This is Jehovah's servant. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many as were astonished or astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So, or nevertheless, or thusly shall he sprinkle many nations, and kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall go up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of the dry ground, and so on. And there follows an expression of the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilling the commands of God relative to substitutionary death. If you go through this passage, and we don't have time to do it tonight, you'll find that there are seven references in Isaiah 53 to the substitutionary death of this servant of Jehovah for the sins of mankind for God's people. Well, in Philippians, the Apostle Paul is pointing to this moment in time when our Lord Jesus Christ received this character, this essence, this mentality of a servant. Okay? So back to the steps down. Sorry, I went too far. Even though he existed in the form of God, he thought being equal with God was not something to be grasped. On the contrary, a but here, he emptied himself by receiving the form of a servant, by becoming or coming into the existence in the likeness of men. Okay? Now let's take up the second statement, or the second participle, which we have translated becoming, and which the King James translates was made. Now, was made is a very possible translation for that participle. We have seen this word before. This is the word gimai, and if you're looking at an interlinear, the participle is excuse me, genomenes, or genomenos. Okay? Genomenos. Defective middle, aorist participle again. If you're a student of Greek, you should note that all of these forms in here, practically all of them, except the first one in verse 6, the word being, all the rest of them are aorist participles, which indicate the decisiveness and the pointedness of the fact and the act. Now this comes from ginomai. This is an aorist participle, we said. Aorist points to the decisiveness of the fact that he became or came into a new state of existence, which is the sort of the basic meaning of ginamai, to come into a new state of existence. It's the third of the three essence verbs that we found. Aimi, hupartho, and ginamai. Aimi means status quo essence. It looks like hupartho is used, as we saw last week, to refer to essence that continued in the past up to a certain point and then has to continue beyond that. And ginamai, normally when it refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, refers to what he became. It protects his deity, these essence verbs. So he now comes into a new state of existence, and hence he becomes. Okay, he emptied himself by receiving the form of a servant and by becoming, or coming into existence in the likeness. Notice how this protects his deity as a man, or in the likeness of men, plural. Now the word men there is the word for the generic word for men. Anthropos. It means that our Lord came into humanity, into direct identification with humanity. But this was a new state of existence for him. Now what happened to his old state of existence? And that's what the Kana'o is concerned with. What happened to his deity when he emptied himself? Did he divest himself of deity? Could deity be changed? We say deity is immutable. It can't be changed. Well, that's true. It's impossible that his deity could be changed. So when he emptied himself, by receiving the form of a servant or the character or the essence of a servant, by becoming in the likeness of man, it doesn't mean that his deity stopped, because deity can't end. Deity is endless. It's unchangeable. It's immutable. What does it mean? It means he emptied himself of the independent exercise of his powers and his glory so that he lived as the servant of God. So up here under Kana'o, we would say he divested himself or emptied himself of prerogatives and glories of his essential deity. It doesn't mean that his deity changed, because it can't change. It is just now shrouded. You look at our Lord Jesus Christ when he was on earth with his crew cut and his strong Jewish features, his dark skin, his big nose, his bony cheekbones, and he looks like any other member of the human race. There was no beauty in him, we're told in Isaiah 53:1 or 2, that we should desire him. There was nothing unique or outstanding. He didn't want it. There wasn't a little halo over his head and a little ray of light from the sun following him around, sort of brighten it up. He just looked like any other member of the human race. His deity was shrouded because he had come in the likeness of humanity. In his mentality, he has come in the form of Jehovah's servant. Consequently, he will not exercise his prerogatives of deity and his glory that belong to him by basis of his essential essence. He would not exercise that unless it was the will of the Father God. So that he's 30 years old before he creates his first, he performs his first miracle. And from then on, he didn't perform a miracle any time he wanted to. He only did it as he understood that it should be done and that God would be glorified by it. And you can trace this through the Gospels. Okay? Okay, we got that almost that far last week, didn't we? In other words, what we're saying about his emptying is, if we were to shorten this, we would say he emptied himself not of his possession of deity, but of his use of deity. Okay, Christ in the kenosis emptied himself of apparent glories and the independent exercise of his divine attributes. He subordinated himself in state, in knowledge, in teaching, and in acts to the control of God, the Holy Spirit, so that he did not live independently, but as a servant doing the will of God. What about his deity? Deity does not change. Deity is immutable. Deity is constant, consistent. Well, during most of his life, his deity is somewhat latent. It's like a reservoir, only to be exhibited now and then in the manner that it pleased the Father. I don't know if we used this the last time we talked about this, but we may have. But it's like a reservoir. Here is a gigantic reservoir. That's what this is supposed to be. I better tell you before I draw it. Okay? And this reservoir is storing up vast amounts of water. Now, the reservoir is full. But there's only one tap down here. Okay? One place where the water can come out with one valve. Now, this is like the deity of our Lord. His deity is latent in his person. It's there as part of his essential essence. But for that deity to be manifested, this valve had to be opened by the will of the Father. The capacity of this reservoir will not be felt or seen until this valve is open. It's there, but it's only latent. Now, maybe an illustration of the eye would help. It's like the human eye. Open, our eyes can see heaven and earth. Closed, they see nothing. But that does not mean that the inherent power of the eye has been dimmed. The inherent power of the eye is there. It's just not manifest when it's closed. So the divinity of our Lord, it did not change. Its nature was clouded when the curtain of humanity dropped over the person of the eternal Son of God, when he became man. Okay? This aspect of our Lord will render his death infinite in terms of its value. His sufferings will be infinite because of this latent capacity of deity within himself. Now the third step. There are three steps pictured downward. We start back in verse 6 through the pre-incarnate thought life of Christ, when he was thinking, when he was deeming, when he was considering being equal with God, not something he asked. Here he lets go of that, which means he lets go of his prerogatives of deity and assumes or takes on the form of a servant. In the third step down, we have a statement, he humbled himself. Now here he is in the form of a man, but latent within himself is this deity. That did not prevent his further humiliation. All of this is a form of humiliation. But even as a man, the steps in the humbling continue. And we have two more participles. Fantastic use of the participle. For you who are studying Greek, this is one of the best passages to study to get some idea of this many-faceted use of the participle. Okay. Now, these participles, I think the first one is concessive. Even though being found or discovered, even though being found in fashion as a man. Well, the fashion there, it means the external appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ, his external form. It's like what fashion is in season now? Short hair for men is in season. Did you know that? Short hair for men is coming back. Men will now look like men, hopefully. You'll be able to tell what they are. What fashion is in for women now? I don't know. I don't keep up with man's anatomy, but that's sort of the idea. When you look at a fashion, you recognize something. You say, that's the fashion of the day. It meant the outward appearance, the external form. Even though being discovered or found in fashion as a man, the participle in that being found, I got to move again, huh? Can you make anything out of that? You're doing all right. Even though being found, this is the word that means to discover. If you're looking at an interlinear, those of you who study Greek, this is eurethes, which is an aorist passive participle. It looks to me like the passive idea, unless this thing is used uniquely some way that I don't know, means that he has to be found or discovered by other people. See? He's acted upon in this verb. Eurus means it's a fact, like all these other participles, and if you wanted to look this up, you'd look up the word eurisko. Eurisko, eureso, huron. Eureka, eurema, eurethane. Six principal parts. Eurisko means to discover. In other words, people had to be discover who he was. Even his disciples, his 12 disciples, had to find out who Jesus Christ was. Now, even though, then in this would make sense, even though being discovered in fashion as a man, here is deity that is in human form. So that at one time in the life of the ministry of our Lord, when he was at Caesarea Philippi and getting ready to head for Jerusalem for his death, he says, okay, the disciples have been with me X number of years, 3 years, Bible school. I've been the teacher. Let's check them out. Let's have a test. So he looked at his disciples and he says, Whom do men say? That men say, is it who or whom? Whom? Who? Do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? That's the piece. Okay, not important. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? He got some nifty answers. Can I read that passage? He's been on the scene for about 3 years, and one of the disciples said, they say you're like Elijah. What kind of man was Elijah? Elijah was a tiger of the Old Testament. He's the one who stood on Mount Carmel and made mockery out of the National Council of Churches and the International Fellowship of Priests and Pagan Leaders. And he stood there and just absolutely made fools out of them on Mount Carmel. Then he ran 220 miles from Jezebel. Elijah is pictured as the stormy, dynamic, electrifying prophet of the Old Testament. Now, how in the world does that equate? In other words, The consensus of opinion in Jesus' day was that Jesus was that kind of man. How does that equate to these namby-pamby feminine impressions of our Lord Jesus Christ, with the long fingers and the fingernails and the sort of sad eyes and the thin lips? I used to have some pictures of the Lord around. I got rid of all of them. Now I have my wife's pictures hanging around the house. They're much nicer. He was a man's man. His disciples said, "They say you're Elijah. Some say you're John the Baptist." Pick that one up, will you? John the Baptist. Rugged, ascetic, wore camel's hair for clothes, ate grasshoppers, wild honey, didn't live in the city, and preached really straight. And they equated the character of our Lord Jesus with the character of John the Baptist in his own day. His contemporaries saw him not like he's seen by post-history. Well, Jesus said, "Well, you're doing all right so far. Who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? I see you've been reading the newspapers and watching the TV, but who... you say I am who?" That would have to be who. "Who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, in Jewish terminology, that meant you are deity in human flesh. And Jesus said, "That's right, Peter. Flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, but my Father which is in heaven." He was discovered or found out to be, and even though being discovered in the likeness of sinful flesh, or in the likeness of, not of sinful flesh here, but in the likeness of mankind, in the likeness of man, of Homo sapiens, the verdict of his fellow creatures, even though that was true, he humbled himself. That's the next statement. See, this statement precedes this one, precedes the verb. He humbled himself. Well, we have another participle of means, by becoming obedient unto death. An article from death. No article. The death is delineated as even the death of the cross. Okay. Ginnamai here means that his humiliation extended beyond the incarnation. Here we have the incarnation. By becoming or becoming into existence in the form of a man, that's the incarnation. Here we have the humiliation extending beyond the incarnation all the way to the cross. This verb again, or this participle, is genos again. Okay, for those of you studying Greek. Okay, this simply means the humiliation went beyond the incarnation all the way to the cross. Human hands inflicted some suffering of Christ at Calvary, but only the hand of God could make Christ a sin offering. In Isaiah 53, we're told that he made his soul a sacrifice. He poured out his soul to death. And therein lies the real agony and the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. Now, it didn't end there. In fact, it doesn't end until what we're talking about in our 11 o'clock hour on Sunday morning. It's not over. And the next verse gives you an intimation of that. The next three verses. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him. He has taken, and the word that's used there for exaltation is one of Paul's superlative words. He uses these quite frequently in his prison epistles. Here we have the three steps down in terms of the main verbs and the implication of these. He fought not, first step. He emptied himself, he humbled himself to the point of the death of the cross. His humility extended far beyond the incarnation, the obedience of a servant all the way to death. Wherefore, God hath highly exalted him. And here we have the super exaltation of Jesus Christ. He now, in the form of a man, he does not return to his pre-incarnate form. He moves, or God moves him into his position at the right hand of the Father as a man. And right now, tonight, at this very moment, at the right hand of God is the man, Christ Jesus, who is the mediator between God and human beings. And because he is there, this is the assurance that I will be there as a believer, and if you are a believer, it's the assurance that you will be there. And if you want a good question to catch false teacher weasels, good weasel catcher. False teachers are just like eels. They're very slippery. You step on one part, they slip out in another area. If you want a good question, you just ask them, tell me where the literal body of the Lord Jesus Christ is right now, right at this very minute. This is where it is, right at the right hand of God. God hath highly, super exalted the person or the essence of our Lord Jesus Christ in his human form. This word is the word huper, two words made into one. Huper upsosun. H-U-P-E-R-U-P-S-O-S-E-N. Huper upsosun. Upsosun means to exalt. It's from upsao. And huper means supremely or above. In this case, it means supremely because it's delineated in the context. It refers to Christ and his humanity. Deity cannot be exalted any higher than what it is, because deity sits on the throne of the universe. This is Christ and his humanity. Wherefore, God has super exalted him and given him not a name, but he has given him the name, which is above every name. That at the name, now the name, Here is the throne of God where Jesus Christ now sits at his right hand. And here is our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the name that God has given to him is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the full title of our Lord Jesus Christ. This word Lord always refers to his essential deity. It's the equivalent of the Old Testament Jehovah. This word Jesus is the name of his humanity. This word Christ is the name of his Messiahship, the Greek equivalent of his Messiahship. Here we have deity, equivalent of Jehovah of the Old Testament. Here we have Savior, the name of his humanity. Remember that Joseph and Mary were told what to call him when he was born. You shall call his name Jesus, which means Jehovah saves, or Jehovah Savior, because he shall save his people from their sins. And here we have the name Christ, which is the Old Testament equivalent of Messiah. Now every Jew understood that Messiah was the Son of God. This is the name that is above every name. He is now exalted to the position of Lordship. But it isn't manifest yet. That manifestation awaits the events of eschatology that we're talking about on our Sunday morning services. Note the purpose of this. He has given him the name, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and then it delineates that, of things in heaven, or heavenly things, or heavenly ones, and things in earth, and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess. Now that includes every created thing that there ever was. In other words, one day, every creature, whether it's angelic or whether it's human, are going to bow their knee to the Lordship of Jesus Christ as the supreme person of the universe. And every tongue should confess or agree that Jesus Christ, and you notice they supply the verb, is Lord, to the glory of the Father. What a fantastic statement on the person and the essence of Jesus Christ. And it comes in a context where Paul is appealing for spiritual unity for this little fellowship at Philippi. One of the most magnificent statements on the basic essence of Jesus Christ that there is in the New Testament. What I'd like to do, I wanted to point out several things, and my time is up. Let me point out some of the verses relative to Jesus' deity, and we'll close, okay? In the New Testament. There are many of these. There are many, many of these. And I have been selective in a few. Because I have heard it said by liberals that Jesus never claimed to be deity. Now I'd like to show you at least four passages of his own personal claims to deity, and then I'm just going to list some others. Jesus' own claims for deity. Okay? I'm going to run something like this, and I want us to look at them. John 5, verses 16 through 18. We've done some of this lately, so I don't want to bore you too much. There's one of Paul's superlative words. He uses these quite frequently in his prison epistles. Here we have the three steps down in terms of the main verbs and the implication of these. He thought not, first step, he emptied himself, he humbled himself to the point of the death of the cross. His humility extended far beyond the incarnation, the obedience of a servant all the way to death. Wherefore, God hath highly exalted him. And here we have the super exaltation of Jesus Christ. He now, in the form of a man, he does not return to his pre-incarnate form. God moves him into his position at the right hand of the Father as a man. And right now, tonight, at this very moment, at the right hand of God is the man, Christ Jesus, who is the mediator between God and human beings. And because he is there, this is the assurance that I will be there as a believer, and if you are a believer, it's the assurance that you will be there. And if you want a good question to catch false teacher weasels, good weasel catcher. False teachers are just like eels. They're very slippery. You step on one part, they slip out in another area. If you want a good question, you just ask them, tell me where the literal body of the Lord Jesus Christ is right now. Right at this very minute. This is where it is. Right at the right hand of God. God hath highly, super exalted the person or the essence of our Lord Jesus Christ in his human form. This word is the word huper, two words made into one. Huper upsosun. H-U-P-E-R U-P-S-O-S-E-N. Huper upsosun. Upsosum means to exalt. It's from upsao. And huper means supremely or above In this case, it means supremely because it's delineated in the context. It refers to Christ and his humanity. Deity cannot be exalted any higher than what it is, because deity sits on the throne of the universe. This is Christ and his humanity. Wherefore, God has super exalted him and given him not a name, but he has given him the name, which is above every name. That at the name, now the name, here is the throne of God where Jesus Christ now sits at his right hand. And here is our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the name that God has given to him is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the full title of our Lord Jesus Christ. This word Lord always refers to his essential deity. It's the equivalent of the Old Testament Jehovah. This word Jesus is the name of his humanity. This word Christ is the name of his messiahship, the Greek equivalent of his messiahship. Here we have deity, equivalent of Jehovah of the Old Testament. Here we have Savior, the name of his humanity. Remember that Joseph and Mary were told what to call him when he was born. You shall call his name Jesus, which means Jehovah saves, or Jehovah Savior, because he shall save his people from their sins. And here we have the name Christ, which is the Old Testament equivalent of Messiah. Now every Jew understood that Messiah was the Son of God. This is the name that is above every name. He is now exalted to the position of Lordship, but it isn't manifest yet. That manifestation awaits the events of eschatology that we're talking about on our Sunday morning services. What's the purpose of this? He has given him the name, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and then it delineates that, of things in heaven, or heavenly things, or heavenly ones, and things in earth, and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess. Now that includes every created thing that there ever was. In other words, one day, every creature, whether it's angelic or whether it's human, are going to bow their knee to the Lordship of Jesus Christ as the supreme person of the universe. And every tongue should confess or agree that Jesus Christ, and you notice they supply the verb, is Lord, to the glory of the Father. What a fantastic statement on the person and the essence of Jesus Christ. And it comes in a context where Paul is appealing for spiritual unity for this little fellowship at Philippi. One of the most magnificent statements on the basic essence of Jesus Christ that there is in the New Testament. What I'd like to do, I wanted to point out several things, and my time is up. Let me point out some of the verses relative to Jesus' deity, and we'll close, okay? In the New Testament. There are many of these. There are many, many of these. And I have been selective in a few because I have heard it said by liberals that Jesus never claimed to be deity. Now I'd like to show you at least four passages of his own personal claims to deity, and then I'm just going to list some others. Jesus' own claims for deity. Okay? I'm going to run something like this, and I want us to look at them. John 5, verses 16 through 18. We've done some of this lately, so I don't want to bore you too much. So I'll try to look hurriedly at these. John 8, 58. John 10, verses 30 through 39, and Matthew 26, verses 63 through 67. Now let's look at those very briefly and very hurriedly. I have heard it said by liberals that Jesus never claimed to be deity. They say that because they don't read the Bible. That's not a true statement. He did claim to be deity. In fact, this is why he is crucified. Everybody who heard him understood his claim. The only ones that seem to do not understand it are the liberals. Or if they understand it, they reject it. One or the other. In other words, that's what you call culpable ignorance. They brag about their ignorance. In John 5, in verses 16 through 18, we have a statement after the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda. And the climax of that comes in verse 16. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him or to ruthlessly kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto, my Father worked before this, and now I am working." Now, notice how that was understood by his contemporaries, verse 18. Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him or slay him, because he not only had broken the law of the Sabbath, but also that he said God was his Father, his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now watch the repetition of that. Go to John 8:58. I pointed this out. 8:58? Yeah, that's right. I pointed this out before. Very exciting passage. In the context of the discourse of life that our Lord gives, he is challenged by the Pharisees. And speaking of Abraham, he brings up the issue of Abraham. And the Jews come back at him with a question in verse 53. "Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets that are dead? Who do you make yourself?" And Jesus said, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honors me." In other words, Jesus says, I'm not in a campaign for personal aggrandizement. When Jesus had an evangelistic campaign, he didn't have 20 PR men going before beating the big bass drum. Whatever mass evangelism he had, it was all spontaneous. In fact, he discouraged mass evangelism. He told his disciples, or some disciples in certain places, "Don't tell them who I am. Keep it quiet." So he says, "I'm not in a campaign for personal aggrandizement. My Father honors me, whom you say that he's your God," verse 55, "yet you do not know him. But I know him, and if I say I know him not, I'd be a liar like you." That's what you call straight preaching. "And I know him, and I keep his saying. His father Abraham rejoiced to see, and your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? And Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Not I was. Before Abraham was, I am." This is the great tetragrammaton of the Hebrew religion, Yahweh. Yahweh. Yahweh is the, it's thought to be the Hebrew verb to be. Essence verb, status quo essence verb. It's very difficult to define that verb. But essentially what our Lord was saying is that, what our Lord is referring to is this great Jehovistic concept that is revealed in Exodus when Moses is sent back to Egypt by God, and Moses say, whom shall I say sent me? Whom shall I say sent me? Yeah, that's correct. God said to Moses, tell him I am that I am sent you, and it will be a form of Yahweh. Tell him I am sent you. But what does I am mean? I am means that he is, and the cause of his being is in himself. It is a reference to his essential essence. He is the uncaused God. Tell him the uncaused God who exists now, and hence is always I am and never I was. Tell him he sent you. Now Jesus has the audacity to stand before these Jews and say, before Abraham was Yahweh. Now that was blasphemy to a Jew. Absolute categorical blasphemy. The Jews had scrupulously avoided using the name of Jehovah at least since the Babylonian captivity for 600 years. The only time the name of Jehovah was uttered was on the Day of Atonement by the high priest. Once a year, and by the high priest. And nobody else could utter that name. They felt it was too sacred to utter because of a misinterpretation of Leviticus 24:16. Consequently, when they were reading their own scriptures, and over 6,000 times in the Hebrew scriptures is the name Yahweh, they would substitute Adonai, or Elohim, for this word. Too sacred of a name. And Jesus said, identifies himself as Jehovah for the Old Testament. Now they understood him, because just look at the next verse. The only ones that don't understand this are the liberals. Then they took up stones to cast at him. And it wasn't like this. They were going to kill him like they killed Stephen in the book of Acts, because he blasphemed. He claimed to be God. And they understood it. All right, the next passage comes in John 10, and you find a very similar instance where they want to kill him, because they understand it. And eventually they're going to succeed, in a sense. In verse 30, we read these words, I and my Father are one. We are of one basic essence. John 10, 30. Verse 31, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. Which one of these good works are you stoning me for? Was it the healing of that man on the Sabbath? Was it the raising of Jairus' daughter? Which good work are you going to stone me for? What a lawyer. And the Jews answered in verse 33, for a good work we won't stone you. We won't do that. We stone you for blasphemy. Because that thou, being a man, makest yourself God. That's a double accusative. Called a predicate accusative or a objective complement in English. You make yourself to be God. Okay? Well, the last one, they finally get him. Matthew 26. And for these claims, they're going to crucify Jesus Christ. In the context of his trial before the Sanhedrin, our Lord was quiet. He had been accused of several things, but he didn't speak. And so the high priest arose in verse 62 and said, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against you? But Jesus held his peace, verse 63. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee, by the living God, that you tell us whether you be the Messiah, the Son of God. Everybody, every Jew knew that Christ, or Messiah, had to be the Son of God in the unique sense of deity. Okay? Here he is confronted with a direct question from the high priest of the Hebrew religion. And Jesus said unto him, thou hast said. Now just stop right there. Equating that to 20th century vernacular, our Lord Jesus said, you said it, brother. You said it. You got it exactly right. That's who I am. But hereafter, you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. That's going to be the climactic event for Israel in the future. Well, the high priest understood this, verse 65. Then the high priest rent his clothes, which is a sign that he recognizes blasphemy, saying, he hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold now, we have heard this blasphemy. What do you think? And they answered, he is guilty of death. And they spit in his face, and they buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, mocking him, prophesy unto us, thou Messiah, who is he that smote thee? And they'll take him, of course, and crucify him. Now these are his own claims for deity. His apostles and those that follow him will give other claims or other statements relative to his deity. Then they run something like this. In John 1:18, there's a good expression. In John 14, verses 7 through 11, and these are the words of our Lord Jesus again, but I didn't want to take time to point them out. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, where we have the word hypostasis, from which we get the term hypostatic union. It's translated person. Refers to the basic essence of Jesus Christ, that he is the exact person or manifestation in person of God. There's a very good statement in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. There is a statement in Colossians 2 where our Lord is said to be all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, all the fullness of God dwelt in him bodily. And there is a good statement in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 13. There are many other passages that refer to the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, but these are very explicit and very exact passages and might be very helpful to you in dealing with people who have problems with that doctrine. Are there any questions that we could try to answer, perhaps, that we've raised on this passage or what we've said tonight? Yes, Russ?
Why does the verse in most of Paul's writings
Jesus Christ? There's a different emphasis. Whenever you have Jesus, the title, there's apparently some different emphasis because you have. Let me repeat the question.
I'm supposed to do this for the papers, and I always forget. The question is in the Pauline letters, sometimes you'll read of him as Jesus Christ, and sometimes you'll read of him as Christ Jesus. The emphasis is just changed slightly. When it's Jesus Christ, then the human emphasis comes first. Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah. When Christ is first, it's simply the Messiah who is Jesus is emphasized. That's all. Just a slightly different emphasis. Any other questions? When you're here tonight and you've never received the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, now you hear me. The thing that gives efficacy, the thing that gives value to the death of Jesus Christ is that this was not just some ordinary man dying at Calvary. If he were just an ordinary man, then how in the world could one death of an ordinary man care for the sins of the whole world? If we're just an ordinary man dying, then one would have to die for one. One would have to die for one. One would have to die for one. But when our Lord Jesus Christ died, we're told by God that all the sins of the world were placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ by God. We're told that he is a propitiation, a satisfaction, not for our sins only, who are believers, but for the sins of the whole world. We're told that the just one, the Lord Jesus, died for the unjust, for us who are unjust and unrighteous. One man dying for all, that he might bring us to God. We're told in Paul's letters in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that all were dead, but that one died for all, and hence all should live for him. We're told in Hebrews 2 and verse 9 that he tasted death for all men. Now, if he was just an ordinary man, there would be no efficacy for satisfaction for sins for all men. It's his deity that lends infiniteness to the quality of his death, so that his death could be looked upon as the just payment and penalty for the sins of the whole human race. He is God. He on Calvary is God's answer for your personal sins. Do you believe that? Do you rest in that? If you do, you try to add nothing to it. You just say, accept it at face value and rely on it for the eternal security of your soul. Since I have become a believer, I identify very, very strongly with believers.
If I find out somebody is a believer, I'm always rooting for them.
Like the coach of the Dallas Cowboys. Landry. Tom Landry, the believer. I'm always rooting for Dallas. Today on television, in a golf tournament, there was a man named Kermit Zaley. Kermit Zaley is a believer. He's a member of Baraka Church in Houston, where Bob Feen is a pastor. You know that Kermit Zaley has played on the golf, on the tour. He was a member of the University of Houston golf team. He was a NCAA golf champion of 1962, and he's been on the tour probably for 13 years. Makes him about 35. He's got a lot to look forward to yet. But he was in an accident when he was 16. And he hurt a vertebrae up near his neck, and he had a crushed and decaying vertebrae. And for 6 years on the golf tour, every day that he went back to his motel room, he had to put himself in traction.
He wore a collar when he wasn't on the golf, when he wasn't out playing golf, to try to give support to that vertebrae. And last year, he had to make an option. He had an operation. And he's made a comeback now. Right? I don't know if this is the first tournament or second or what he's been in. But today he sunk a 35-foot putt on the 17th green to tie our own Neil.
Well, I'm also a believer, since he went to the University of Colorado. I don't know if he's a believer. I jumped on the chair. The dogs went wild in my house. When I find somebody's a believer, I find myself identifying very strongly with them. Now, what this passage is saying is that even unbelievers, our Lord, who is essential deity, came and identified with all members of the human race. He took upon himself the form of a servant. He took upon himself the likeness of men. He did that to die for your sins and for my sins. If you are an unbeliever, you are turning your back, you are culpably ignorant in hearing a passage like that and refusing to accept it as God's answer to your sin. And God will justly and righteously turn you from his presence when one day you meet him. Don't be so foolish.
Receive what God has given you. The only answer to that which separates every person in the human race from God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Receive him. To as many as received him, to them gave you the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So we close in prayer. If I can help you think further through the issues involved in what it means to believe on Christ, I would welcome the opportunity to talk with you. Our phone number is on the bulletin, and I'm open at any time. Father, we thank you for this beautiful passage, and above all, we thank you for the person, the essence of our Lord, who even though existing in the essential essence as God, he did not deem or think or consider that equality that he enjoyed with you something to be held on to. But he emptied himself of certain prerogatives of his power and of his glory by taking upon himself the form, the mentality, the character of a servant, by becoming a human without losing his deity, and by extending his humiliation to the death of the cross, beyond the incarnation to the cross. We thank you for the assurance of his super exaltation, the fact that he is now in the heavenlies at your right hand, and the assurance that brings that for those of us who are believers that one day we will be with him. Make this a very real, vital concept to each believer, we pray in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen.